All right, as you have had the opportunity to meet a few people and greet a few people, go ahead and make your way back to your seat and go ahead and be seated if you would when you arrive at your seat. I want to invite you to go ahead and take your Bible and turn to the book of Acts. Acts chapter 9, verses 1 through 19 are the verses we're going to be looking at this morning. And we're going to do a short series going through the ninth chapter of Acts over these next three Sundays. And what we're going to do as we make our way through this chapter, in one sense, is we're going to get sort of a snapshot of the big picture and the book of Acts itself. Because what we're going to do is we're going to be focusing on and thinking about two men who are prominent in the book of Acts. We're going to be looking at Paul and we're going to be looking at Peter. Many have said the book of Acts can be divided up into two sections. Chapters 1 through 12, Peter. Chapters 13 through the end of the book, Paul. And so in Acts chapter 9, these two cross in one sense, or in the same chapter we read about both of them. And so in this short series, we're going to be thinking about these two men who were essential and incredibly important in the beginning of the church, as the church was established, as the church was beginning, because we read about them in this ninth chapter of Acts. But what I want you to see, above all else, is that this chapter, Acts chapter 9, and this book, the book of Acts, is actually not about either of these two men. The ninth chapter of Acts is not about Paul, and it's not about Peter. And the book of Acts is not about Paul, and not about Peter. This chapter and this book are ultimately and essentially about Jesus Christ. And we're going to see that in this series, this short three-part series, as we make our way through this one chapter, Acts chapter 9, together. Christ is the center. Some of you will remember that the book of Acts begins with this statement from Luke, who is the author. He says, "The former treatise have I made unto you, O Theopolis," who is an individual man that he had written the book to or for. And he says, "The former treatise I made to you of all that Jesus began to do and to teach." So as he begins the book of Acts, he refers back to the gospel that we know as the gospel of Luke. And he says to the young man that he had actually done the book for personally, "I made that book for you. I wrote it for you about all that Jesus began to do and to teach." Now the book of Luke ends with the death, the resurrection, the appearances, and then the ascension of Jesus. You might think that he would have said, "I wrote to you about all that Jesus said and did." But he doesn't say it that way, right? In Acts, as he begins Acts referring to the book of Luke, he says, "I wrote to you in that former letter about all that Jesus began to do and teach," which implies what I'm writing to you now is the continuation. This is the account, the book of Acts is the account of all that Jesus continued to do and to teach through men like Paul and Peter and the other apostles and people who were his followers. So we're going to see in this series that though the book in many ways is about Paul and Peter, and though this chapter focuses, Acts chapter 9, focuses on these two important pillars in the early church, that the book really is not about them. It's about Jesus and what Jesus continued to do and to teach. Now, Acts chapter 9, beginning in verse 1, when we come to this verse, we find that we read about a man whose name is Saul, who later became known as Paul, and we read these words, verses 1 and 2. "But Saul, still," which implies we've heard of him before, and I'll show you that in just a minute, "but Paul still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and ask him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way. Isn't that an interesting way for this book to refer to the followers of Jesus? Those who belong to the way. It probably goes back to Jesus' words when he said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but by me." Those who believed that, those who believed that Jesus was the way, the only way to God the Father, became known as those belonging to the way. And so Paul says, so it says, if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. So as we begin this chapter, I want you to notice this about Saul. I want you to notice his intentions in Damascus. His intentions. He went to Damascus and he had particular intentions. His intentions were to find if there were any Christians connected to the synagogues in Damascus, if there were any followers of Jesus, followers of the way, that he would be able to arrest them and bring them back to Jerusalem. In other words, he received extradition orders, as we would say it today, from the chief priest in Jerusalem to go to this city and to bring back any Christians and to arrest them. Now, the chapter begins, as I said, with the words, "but Saul," and then the word "still," which implies that we've already been introduced to him in the book of Acts. And I want to show you where we're first introduced to him. Look at chapter 7, verse 58. Back just a page or so. Acts chapter 7, verse 58. It says there, "Then they cast him," meaning Stephen, "out of the city and stoned him." Stephen was the first Christian martyr. We see on our television screens, and have in the past months, Christians being martyred because they're followers of Jesus Christ. Well, Stephen was the first, and he was stoned. The verse continues, "And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul." And here's where we're first introduced to this one who will become Paul, who will be one of the primary leaders in the early church. They laid their garments at his feet. Then in the beginning of the first verse of chapter 8, we read more about Saul. Look at the beginning of the first verse of chapter 8, just below. "And Saul approved of his execution." So he was there. He was present. He was watching. He was witnessing with others the stoning of Stephen, and he was approving of this. He was in favor of this. I read an article several months ago now by Russell Moore entitled, "Should We Pray for the Defeat of ISIS or Their Conversion?" Think about that. Should we pray for the defeat of ISIS or for their conversion? Essentially, his answer was yes in that article. He said we should pray both. They're not contradictory. They're both consistent with the prayers that we see in the Bible. And he said, we are, by the way, as Christians, people of justice and people of justification. And so we should pray both ways. Now, I want you to think of something this morning. What if the leader of ISIS became a Christian? What if the leader, what if the head of ISIS became a follower of Christ, a genuine, devoted, zealous follower of Jesus Christ in answers to prayers? In answers to prayers prayed by believers. If that were to happen, if we read that somewhere in a news report in the next week or two, it would not be that different from what we're reading about this morning. It wouldn't. Because Saul was there when Stephen was stoned. He was He was there. The witnesses were laying their garments at his feet, and he was approving of his death. Then we come to the beginning of chapter 9, and it says this, but Paul was still breathing threats. Now, let me back up. I skipped something that I wanted you to see. Look at chapter 8, verse 3, another reference before chapter 9 of Saul. That's an important thing for you to see. Verse 3 begins of chapter 8 the way verse 1 of chapter 9 begins. But Saul, do you see it? 8:3. But Saul was ravaging the church and entering house after house. He dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. Do you see why I say that would be somewhat similar if the leader of ISIS became a Christian? Now, the term that's used here for what Saul was doing to the church is an interesting term. But Saul was ravaging the church. It's a very picturesque word. It's the word used in the book of Psalms to describe what wild boars do when they tear to pieces a vineyard. Imagine wild boars in a vineyard and they're just tearing it to pieces. That's the same term that's used here to describe what Paul was doing to the church. The same word was also used in Greek literature to refer to what a lion does to a carcass after he has killed an animal. So imagine a lion has killed an animal and is just tearing the carcass to pieces and eating it. That's the same word that's used here to describe what Saul was doing to the early church. And then we come to verse 1 of chapter 9. But Saul still, he goes away at the end of chapter 8 from what's happening here with Saul and with Stephen and gives us some information about some other things. But then he comes back to Paul as he begins chapter 9 and he says he was still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. The word there, breathing, could also be translated snorting, because the same word was used again of an animal, a bull this time, that is snorting because it's angry. In other words, Saul, as he's described leading up to and then at the beginning of chapter 9, it would probably be correct for us to say that he was more like a wild animal than like a human being in the way he hated and attacked the church. That's the kind of man that we're reading about as we come to chapter 9, who became one of the most important leaders in the Christian movement. Russell Moore, in that same article that I referred to earlier, "Should We Pray for the Defeat of ISIS or Their Conversion?" quotes one of his students, former students, from when he taught at Southern Seminary, who said this, "Oh, that there might be an ISIS Saul standing now, holding the cloaks, whose salvation might turn the Arab world upside down for the gospel." That'd be a great way for us to pray, wouldn't it? We're seeing here, Sarah, something so much like that, something very much like that in the person of Saul. He was ravaging the church like a wild animal, like a wild boar, like a lion tearing apart a carcass. That's what he was doing to the early church. And he continued after that, breathing out, snorting like an angry bull, snorting out threats and murder against those who were followers of the way. His intentions in Damascus, were these. He was going to arrest, and if at all possible, he was going to put an end to this movement of Jews who were beginning to believe in Jesus as the Messiah and worship him as God. That was his intentions. Those were his intentions. Murder. Threats and murders he was still snorting out. But I want you to notice as we continue in verse 3, his interception before Damascus. In verses 1 and 2, we read of his intentions in Damascus. Then in verses 3 through 9, we read about his interception before Damascus. I say it that way because several years ago, someone gave me a book, and the name of the book was Intercepted by Christ. And I was especially interested in it because it told the story of the life and the conversion of Steve Bartkowski. Now, many of you won't know that name. I knew that name very well because I grew up in Atlanta, and he was the quarterback for the Atlanta Falcons in the early 80s. As a matter of fact, in 1975, he was the first draft pick in the NFL draft. Steve Bartkowski. Jameis Winston from Florida State was the first draft this past week in the NFL draft. Steve Bartkowski was a quarterback like Winston, and he was the first draft in 1975. And he played for the Falcons, and because I lived in the Atlanta area as a high school student, I followed the Falcons and cheered for the Falcons, and there wasn't much to cheer about, quite honestly, in the late 70s and early 80s for the Falcons. We were usually barely better than the Saints, who were just as bad in those days, and they've come a long way, obviously. But I like Bartkowski because he was good. But I also was disappointed because in those first years that he was there in Atlanta, there were lots of stories that began to circulate about him that basically pictured him as a partier and a playboy. But then in 1980, a guy named Dan DeHaan, who was a Christian leader in the Atlanta area, wrote this book because he had been a part of how God had worked to bring Steve Bartkowski to genuine faith in Christ, and his life drastically and radically changed. He became sold out for Jesus Christ. And so the title of this book that tells the story of Steve Bartkowski's life and conversion was entitled Intercepted by Christ. As a quarterback, he had thrown passes that had been intercepted and people had taken the ball the opposite direction. That's a pretty good picture of conversion. Christ intercepting our lives and taking them in a completely different direction. That's what happened to Bartkowski. That's what happened to Saul. Listen to what it says beginning in verse 3. Now, as he, Saul, went on his way, he approached Damascus. And suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, Who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. Now, he was persecuting Christians, but Jesus said, You're persecuting me. Augustine was the one who said, I think, that the head in heaven was crying out for his body on earth. Jesus was saying, Why are you doing this? Why are you persecuting me? And then after Saul says, Who are you, Lord? He says, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. And then Jesus continues, verse 6, But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do. The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. In other words, this wasn't a vision. This wasn't something that was happening inside the head of Saul. This was happening. And those who were with him actually could hear the sound, could hear the voice. Now, it doesn't say here that they heard specifically or explicitly what was being said, but they heard the voice. They heard the voice. Saul rose, verse 8, from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. He was blind. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And for 3 days he was without sight and neither ate nor drank. For 3 days after he got to Damascus, he could not see anything, and he did not eat anything, and he did not drink anything after this experience, after he encountered Jesus. You know, when we read the story, we sometimes think that Saul's salvation took place just like that. That it was sudden and dramatic. But I want you to see something this morning that we're not actually told here in this account, that we know from another account later in the book of Acts. Two other times in Acts, Paul retells the story. And we learn more details as he does in those later occasions, as he tells his testimony, shares his story. And one of the things we find out is, right after Jesus said, Why are you persecuting me? He also went on to say to Saul, It is hard for you to kick against the pricks. Now, what does that mean? It goes right back to the animal analogy that we've seen over and over for Saul already. Kicking against the pricks meant this. You have a bull, you've harnessed the bull, and you're trying to get this bull to pull something or to do something, and the bull doesn't want to move, and so the person who wants to get the bull to move takes a stick with a sharp point and pricks or stabs the bull. The picture here is of that happening to Saul before he gets to the Damascus Road, and yet instead of pulling, he just starts kicking. And so he has to be stabbed again and stuck again and again. That's something that had been happening before the Damascus Road. And we know that from Saul himself because he told this later as he was sharing this story. You see, before the Damascus Road, Saul experienced a conviction that was painful. Now, why? Why was Saul experiencing conviction even before he got on the Damascus Road about this thing called Christianity? Well, we're not told for sure, but I suspect in light of the way the book of Acts is written, that it was a lot, that it had a lot to do with Stephen. It probably had a lot to do with Stephen, if not more. When you go back to Acts chapter 7, and we're told there that he was there, right, when it happened, we're also told what he would have seen as he was standing there and what he would have heard. First of all, he would have heard a sermon, and Stephen goes through the story of the Old Testament and uses it to prove that Jesus was the Savior and the Messiah. And Saul, who had studied the Old Testament as a Pharisee all of his life, would have heard the Old Testament in a way he'd never heard it before. And so I'm sure that was a part of the pricking that he felt after that and before the Damascus Road. We also are told that as Stephen was being stoned, that he said he saw the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. I imagine that Saul couldn't close his eyes to rest without hearing Stephen say that. That as he was dying, he saw the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. He also, as he was about to die, being stoned to death, prayed two times, and Saul would have heard it. He prayed, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And he also prayed, "Lord, do not hold this against them." Can you imagine Saul hearing and seeing this? I suspect that was a big part of how Jesus, how God was pricking him. He was beginning to have doubts about his doubts about this thing called Christianity because of what he heard and because of what he saw in the first martyr. And so conviction had already begun, but he was kicking against the pricks. Probably that's why he was such an aggressive persecutor. One psychologist said that radicalism is often the effort to, or the attempt to overcompensate for one's doubts. And that may be exactly what was happening with Saul. He was beginning to have doubts about what he had always believed. And doubts about his doubts about these who were followers of Jesus Christ. And he overcompensated by attacking these Christians. So before the Damascus Road, he'd experienced a conviction that was painful. But look at what we're told here about what happened upon the Damascus Road. He experienced a conversion that was powerful. Yes, it was sudden once he got to the, when he was about to enter into Damascus, something happened suddenly. But God had been working before that. But he worked here in a very dramatic way. One of the interesting things to do is to study how Paul refers to his conversion later on as he's writing epistles. Let me give you a couple of quick examples. In the book of Philippians, chapter 3, where he talks about pressing on, forgetting what's behind and pressing on, he says this. Paul says, "I want to take hold of that for which I have been taken hold of by Jesus Christ." And so what he's saying there is, when Jesus took hold of me, he did so with a purpose, and that purpose was that I might take hold of something. And that's what I want to do. So he's describing his conversion as Jesus Christ taking hold of him. That's a pretty good way to describe what we're reading here, right? In Acts chapter 9. The terminology there could also be translated like this. Jesus arrested me. He took hold of me. He arrested me. Isn't that interesting? Saul was on his way to Damascus to do what? To arrest those who were Christians. But before he got to Damascus to arrest Christians, Christ arrested him. Christ took hold of him. It was a dramatic conversion. And it was the result of divine sovereignty. Sovereign grace is the only explanation for this conversion. And by the way, it's the only explanation for any conversion. God's sovereign grace acting on us and toward us and for us. That's how he was converted. Yes, this was an extraordinary conversion. It was an extraordinary conversion. It was dramatic and it was supernatural. Now, I say it's extraordinary because that's not the way conversions take place today. But when you remove the supernatural externals, I still think there are some things that we can learn from Paul's conversion when it comes to what it really means to become a Christian. It was an extraordinary conversion, yes, but it was also an exemplary conversion. That is, it's an example of conversion. And again, removing the supernatural externals, there are some internal things that are key to true conversion. And I want to mention just one very quickly this morning. When you boil it all down, remove the supernatural externals, what happened on the Damascus Road was this: Saul had an encounter with Jesus. And that's the heart of conversion. That's the basis for every conversion. Not in the same way. We don't hear our voice or our name audibly from Jesus Christ. We don't hear his voice audibly. We don't see him as Saul did. He saw the resurrected Lord himself on the Damascus Road, which made him an apostle like the other disciples had been. But essentially, what happened was an encounter with Jesus, and that's what salvation is. Salvation is when Jesus becomes real to us. What he did for us, who he was and is, when that becomes real, we encounter that reality and our lives are changed. That's what happened here. And that's what happens every time a person genuinely becomes a Christian, a follower of Jesus Christ. They encounter Jesus. And the result is faith and surrender. Notice really quickly, lastly, his initiation in Damascus. He goes on to Damascus. He's carried into Damascus. He's blind for 3 days. And then he is initiated into the body of Christ, into the church by baptism. Look, beginning in verse 10. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, "Ananias," and he said, "Here I am, Lord." And the Lord said to him, "Rise and go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas look for a man of Tarsus named Saul, for behold, he is praying. And he has seen a vision. A man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight. But Ananias answered, Lord," can you imagine? "Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name. But the Lord said to him, Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." So Ananias departed and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, "Brother Saul." Think about that. The first words Saul heard from another Christian after the Damascus Road experience were those two words, "Brother Saul." The persecutor was now a brother. The enemy was now a part of the family. "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus who appeared to you on the road by which you came has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes and he regained his sight. Then he rose and was baptized, and taking food, he was strengthened. We'll stop right there in the middle of that verse and pick up there next week. But what happens here is this. Ananias goes. He does what Jesus tells him to do. Paul receives his sight. He is baptized, which is the formal way in which people were initiated, brought into publicly the church, the family of God. And Saul's new life has begun. Another thing we're not told here in chapter 9 about this particular situation is something else that Saul said. Again, Paul tells this later, and we get this piece of information. Another thing that he said, in addition to, "Who are you, Lord," which we read here, we also know from what he said later that he also said this to Jesus at one point on the Damascus Road. "What would you have me do?" In other words, he was ready now. He'd been kicking against the pricks, and now he was ready to do what Jesus wanted him to do. When Melody and I were living in Memphis, Tennessee, during the first year that I was in seminary, we went to Bellevue Baptist Church. Some of you have heard me talk about Bellevue and Adrian Rogers, who was pastor then. And we loved that year. We were there Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night. Just couldn't get enough. We just loved being there. And one of the things we discovered while we were there was that there was a guy who was a passionate evangelist for Jesus whose name was John Bramlett. And we found out that John Bramlett had actually played football in the NFL and that he was a linebacker. And that he, before he was saved, was called the Raging Bull. That was his nickname because of how he played football and because of even how he lived off of the football field. He was known for fighting on and off the field. And so his nickname was the Raging Bull. But he also met Jesus Christ through coming to Bellevue Church there in Memphis and became a follower of Jesus Christ, and his life totally changed. And he wrote the story of his testimony out, and they made a track that people would distribute. And the title of the track was "The Taming of the Raging Bull." And I've thought about that a lot as I thought about this story, because Paul was like a bull snorting out threats of murder against the church. He was like a wild, raging bull kicking against the pricks. But Jesus tamed him, and he was changed. His life was completely changed. And what I want to say to some of you this morning is this: won't you come before Jesus today, maybe for the first time, sincerely say, "What would you have me do? I'm ready. I'm going to trust in Jesus now. I'm putting my faith in Jesus. And I'm ready to follow him. I'm ready to follow you, Jesus." Some of you haven't done that. Some of you haven't genuinely put your trust and faith in Jesus and surrendered your will to him to do what he wants you to do. And I want to invite you to do that today. Let's bow. Heads bowed, eyes closed for just a few minutes. I want you just to have a minute or so to pray. Whatever is in your heart, whatever is on your heart, maybe you have experienced pricks to your conscience before this morning, and you know that God has been speaking to you, and yet you've maybe resisted. You've resisted what you felt and what you've known. I want to invite you this morning just to say, "Lord Jesus, what would you have me do? I'm ready. I'm ready to follow you, Jesus. I'm ready to give the rest of my life to you to do what you want me to do. I'm ready." Take just a few moments and pray from your heart this morning. If you've already done that, thank God for intercepting you, for Christ. Ask Christ, thank Christ for doing that, and ask him to lead you as you continue to follow him.